Good evening, church. It's good to see you guys this Lord's Day. If you have your Bibles on you, please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians, we'll be looking at, we'll be in chapter 5 this evening, and although I'll only be expounding upon verses 22 to 26, I'll be reading starting in verse 19, because this is going to be the second part of a two-part sermon. And so Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 26, the title of my sermon this evening, loved ones, is Transformation That Lasts, Part 2. Transformation That Lasts, Part 2. And once you find your places in Galatians 5, 19 to 26, please stand with me, everyone, for the public reading of Scripture out of reverence for the Word of God. Galatians 5, 19 to 26, Transformation That Lasts, Part 2. This is the word of God, church, to you this evening, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, starting in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Paul writes this, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." This is the word of God, church. Let's go before him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this evening that you've given us, God, just to gather in your name, just to be able to gather a second time this Lord's Day, just to sing songs of praise to you, to get reminders on how we can better be involved in at the community here at Sovereign Way, and ultimately, Lord, just to sit at your feet, Lord Jesus, and to hear your words expounded upon to us this evening. That is such a blessing. It's such a privilege, and I pray that we never take this grace for granted, because as Pastor Steve prayed earlier, it is your word that is true, and it is your words that will sanctify us as true. And so, Lord, I pray that your words will do just that this evening to my brothers and sisters and everyone here this evening and anyone joining in online, that, Lord, your words as the standard of truth, as the standard of reality, will just sanctify your people to become more like your son Jesus, so that, Lord, they live more like you. And anyone here or anyone online, Lord, who may be listening to me right now but has not fully bowed their hearts to you, Lord, as King, have not fully put down their arms and surrendered to you as Lord and Savior, I pray that, Lord, they'll just be confronted with the living God through the Scriptures, you, King Jesus, in your word, and that they will just be pricked in their conscience to repent and to place their faith in you, King Jesus, to find their life in you, because they were made to live and worship you, as all of us were, Lord. And so we thank you for this, God. We thank you for the time to gather. I pray that you just be with myself, Lord, just to deliver your word faithfully to your people, that I am just your mouthpiece, Lord, and that I'm that Spirit, you're just filling me up to guide everything that I am, Lord, as a man, as a finite man, to proclaim your infinite words of glory to the body here at Sovereign Way Christian Church. We thank you for this day, God, and we just give you all the praise and glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated, church. So on April 15th, about a month ago, you had an Assyrian bishop named Mar Emanuel was attacked while delivering a sermon to his congregation. The young perpetrator repeatedly stabbed the bishop in the face, resulting in the loss of his right eye. The perpetrator was immediately taken down by men in the congregation and later arrested by police. Yet, the bishop, Marmari, said a few days later toward this young man in an interview. He says, "I forgive whoever has done this act to me, and I say to him, you are my son, I love you, and I will always pray for you. And whoever sent you to do this, I forgive them as well in Jesus' mighty name." This happened a month ago in a church in Australia. Yet in similar fashion, last Sunday, you had an American pastor, Reverend Glenn Germany. He had a gun pulled on him by another young man while he was delivering a sermon. And yet, to the glory of God, the gun failed to discharge, and this gave seconds to a nearby deacon to take this gunman out and to hold him down until the police arrived. And so, as the deacon was holding this guy down, the reverend was also helping to help to hold down his gunman as well. And yet, as he was doing that, the gunman actually apologized to the reverend. And so in response, the reverend said, "I forgive you, and I also want you to know that I love you." Again, this happened only a week ago. These two pastors then, they were attacked by two young men filled with this demonic rage to end their life. And it's quite interesting that their stories are similar. And yet the one thing that is of course similar is that they did not retaliate. They did not hate in return. Instead, by the sovereign hand of God, God protected the lives of both these pastors. So that they're still preaching even today. And yet more importantly, by the grace of God, both these pastors immediately forgave their attackers. And by the love of God, both these pastors expressed their love for their enemies. Loved ones, these two stories, I bring these two stories to your attention because they are a powerful reminder for us. They serve as a powerful reminder to us on what the Christian life is all about. They are a powerful reminder to us of the gospel we preach at the end of the day. They are a powerful reminder on how we ought to live in light of the gospel that we proclaim. It is a reminder that the mark of a Christian is truly love. Therefore, the Apostle Paul, he's going to show us tonight as we look through the fruit of the Spirit that the mark of a born-again Christian is just that. It's love. And this is ultimately going to be captured in the main point of Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 26, which is this, that the gospel transforms the way you ought to live. The gospel transforms the way you ought to live. But how? How does the gospel transform us? And Paul, to make his point, he presents two different lifestyles, two human lifestyles. The first lifestyle is living for yourself will lead to eternal death. Living for yourself will lead to eternal death. That's the first lifestyle. And the second lifestyle is that living for others shows you have eternal life. Living for others shows you have eternal life. Now I just gotta preface something really quick. This is a part two sermon. It's actually been about 2 months since I preached part one. I don't know how that happened. I was busy with school. I preached in between that. And so it's been about 2 months since I last been in Galatians. But now that I'm graduated, I'm back. We're going to finally finish this letter. And if you're curious on part one, I encourage you to go back on sermon audio. You can find it on our church website. Listen to part one if you're curious. But if you're too lazy to do that, because I understand, because I'm kind of the same way as well at times, I'm just going to briefly review what I said last time. What I said last time in part one when we covered that first lifestyle, living for yourself will lead to eternal death. And so let me review a couple things really quick, which will really serve to help us understand our part of the text here tonight. So our passage tonight here is actually perhaps one of the most famous passages in all of Galatians, but not only in Paul's letter to the Galatians, but perhaps amongst all Paul's letters overall. He wrote 13 to be exact. And why is it so famous? Why is this a passage that Christians hold dear to them all throughout church history? Well, it focuses on two human lifestyles that capture human experience. He calls them the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Those are the two lifestyles Paul presents this evening. But before this, right, because this is in chapter 5, there's four other chapters of content. What Paul has been doing in Galatians, he has been defending one thing and one thing alone. The objective authority of the truth of his gospel. In other words, he did not make the gospel up. No human made it up, nor even a spiritual being made it up. Instead, the gospel is from the creator God of the Bible himself. That is its source. And it's making Paul, alongside all of those who follow him as Lord. And so Paul demonstrates in light of this then that once he defends its authority as objective truth, he then starts showing us that this is also good news. This gospel isn't just from God, it is also good news to all of humanity. It's good news because it points back to all the promises of a coming Savior into the world in the Old Testament, and this Savior would come to defeat sin and death once and for all, our greatest enemy as humans. And it is good news because these promises are fulfilled in the person and work of Christ on the cross in the New Testament, ultimately. In other words, the gospel is a story of God sending Jesus by the Spirit to redeem a people back to himself from all the nations. That's what Paul is getting at here. That's why he writes this letter. But why did he? But what was the specific circumstances of why he wrote it? He's defending the gospel. He's talking about what the gospel is all about. But what instigated him to write it in the first place? Well, the Galatian Christians, they were turning to a different gospel. They were being deceived by a false gospel, a fake news. They were being troubled by these group of Judaizers who were really bewitching them to believe that they must be Jewish to be saved. And again, there's a lot more context to this, but this is what it eventually comes down to. They need to obey certain aspects of God's law, like being circumcised or keeping the feasts, by their own performance. Only by their own performance, then, supposedly, that they could be transformed to be God's people who have eternal life in him. And the moment that Paul hears that, he's like, nope, something needs to happen. He therefore writes Galatians. And in response, Paul corrects them that it is not their performance that saves them. It is not their performance that transforms them to be God's people whom he created them to be. No, it is their faith. It is their faith in the perfect work of Christ on the cross that transforms them into God's people who flourish in him. The key here then is not to look at yourself. It's to look at Christ, to look upon him by faith. As a result, not only the Galatians, but all of us, all of humanity, you can only inherit God's promise of salvation, not by your own performance of good works in life. Regardless of your ethnicity, you can only be saved by faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior alone. This is the message that Paul is communicating. This is the gospel that he's defending, not only to the Galatians, but also to us as Christians tonight. And so this message of this letter is then relevant for both the lives of us as Christians and even for the lives of non-Christians. What do I mean by that? We are living in a culture here in America that is growing more secular. That truth is no longer grounded upon a transcendental standard of reality, like the Bible, like the Creator God who made everything. We are living in a culture, in a time that is growing more pluralistic. They have all these different assumptions and beliefs and religious viewpoints that there's not one path to God. There's many paths to God so that you can live the good life, whatever that looks like, to you. And yet, to be brutally honest, loved ones, that is wrong. Our culture is wrong in saying these things because there is an absolute standard of truth. It's called the Bible. It's called the God who made all things. There is only one way to God and to live the good life. It is through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus alone says he is the way. He is the truth and he is the life. No one can see God and flourish in life but through King Jesus. This is why Paul is now going to talk about, in light of this gospel truth that we cherish, how do we live in light of it? How do we live in light of it, grounded upon not ourselves leading to eternal death, but how do we live the Christian life that is ultimately grounded upon being other-focused, living for others, which is actually a sign that you're not only saved, but ultimately shows that you will have everlasting life. This is what Paul is going to lead us to next in tonight's passage. But before I start going through the fruit of the Spirit, right, at least what Paul's getting at there, there's three observations that we also need to keep in mind as well. I mentioned these in part one as we were going through the works of the flesh, because these three observations kind of include both of them. But let me repeat these three observations because this is going to really help you really appreciate what God is trying to tell us here in Galatians regarding the fruit of the Spirit. So, what are these three observations, especially about these two human lifestyles that Paul is presenting us tonight? Well, the first observation is this. Scholars refer to the works of the flesh, if you look at your Bibles in verses 19 to 21, they refer to them what is called a vice list. And if you look in verses 22 to 23, you have the fruit of the Spirit. And those are referred to as a virtue list. What does that mean? Well, in other words, the works of the flesh is simply a list of evil behaviors, and the fruit of the Spirit is a list of what are good behaviors. And the reason why Paul's structuring it this way, because this was a very common way that people in his day used to promote good morals, right? Especially in the Greco-Roman background that Paul was a part of. And yet, this also captured the interests of the early church too, like Paul. Why specifically though? Well, because the goal of the early Christians, it was a little bit different than their pagan counterparts. Their pagan counterparts really just wanted to be good people. I think the same could be true of our pagan culture. People just want to live a good life. They want to be good people in their own eyes, whatever that means. But for the early Christians, that was not their ultimate goal. Their ultimate goal was not to become merely moral people. If that is your definition of Christianity, I'm sorry to say that is a very deficient form of Christianity, because Christianity is so much more than mere moralism. Part of it has morals, and part of it has God as the standard of morality, but it's so much more than that. Instead, these early Christians, they long to imitate Christ. They long to imitate Christ in his life, in their life, with the eyes of faith, until they rested upon his beautiful glory with the eyes of sight in heaven. That was their goal, and honestly, loved ones, that should be our goal as well. As the British writer C.S. Lewis says, he gives a very interesting observation about this reality. He says that mere morality is not the end of life for the Christian. You were made for something quite different from that. And then he continues, morality, it's indispensable. You can do away with it. But the divine life, which gives itself to us and which calls us to be gods, to be glorified, intends for us something in which morality will ultimately be swallowed up. And then he closes, we are to be remade. In other words, our goal in life is to not just be moral people. Of course, morals do matter, but morality isn't an end to itself. It is a means to an end to be like King Jesus and to ultimately be in the presence of the one we were made to worship. This is the first observation to keep in mind as we talk about these lifestyles of humanity. Our purpose as Christians is to not just stop sinning and live, you know, moral lives that please other people. No, the point of what Paul is getting at in communicating these lists, especially to the Galatians, but also to us as tonight as well, loved ones, is that the goal is to know what is bad behavior in light of good behavior, and it's by putting off the bad, sinful behavior and putting on the good, godly behavior that we actually imitate our Lord and Savior Jesus. And when we do that, loved ones, are we going to live a life that glorifies Jesus, and it's going to be a life that points others to Christ, but ultimately it's going to put us on the path to ultimately see our Lord of glory at the end of history, because we want nothing more but to be with the one whom we were made to be with. That's the first observation of this text. But how about the second one? What's the second one that we need to keep in mind? And when it comes to these lists, they're not exhaustive. What I mean by that is, look at the end of verse 21. Paul finishes that first list of the vice list. He says, things like these, right? But then if you go to the end of verse 23, the virtue list, he ends it by saying, against such things. These statements indicate that these vices and virtues, they're not a complete list of all the various vices and virtues that exist in human experience. No. These are just some of the most important ones that are a summary of what are the works of the flesh, bad behavior, and what are the fruit of the Spirit, good behavior. That's the second observation. All this then leads us to that third and perhaps the most important observation. Scholars, when it comes to these two lists, they try to do all sorts of things to try to put them into specific categories. And sometimes it works. Most of the time it doesn't work. There is a lot of overlap. There are a lot of differences. And yet, how Paul structures these lists, it doesn't suggest anything special, like particular categories and stuff like that. He only lists them in summary fashion to illustrate simply what are the works of the flesh and what are the fruit of the spirits. What are these two different lifestyles and what do they look like? And yet there is one thing that Paul does that is very important here. The only thing that the Greek emphasizes in these lists are the first things Paul says in each list. What do I mean by that? Well, look at that vice list at verses 19 to 21. What's the first thing mentioned? Sexual immorality. That's the first thing he emphasizes there. And if you look later in verse 22, what's the first thing mentioned there? Love. Love is the first one in the fruit of the Spirit. And this is so interesting because the former, that is sexual immorality, it expresses a type of love that focuses on what can it get from others. It's ultimately a selfish love. The latter type of love, which is love or agape love, Christian love, charity, right? It is a type of love of not what can it get from others, but it focuses on the idea of what can it give. It is a selfless love rather than being selfish. And so it's this idea of selfishness that characterizes all the works of the flesh. And on the other hand, it is the idea of selflessness. Selflessness that thinks about others that characterizes all the fruit of the Spirit. These three observations are crucial to understand what Paul is getting at here in Galatians 5:19-26. So if you're a Christian then, your life should be marked by specific fruit. It just will. And if you're not a Christian, your life will also be marked by specific fruit. And yet, if you're not living for others in love as God first loved you, then it is obvious that you're going to be living for something else besides God. And I can guarantee in some way, shape, or form, you're going to be living for yourself. And if you're living for yourself, you will not inherit eternal life. You will be handed over to your sinful desires, to your selfish desires, in hell forever. You will be judged. It is only those who live for others in Christ that will inherit eternal life. Because this, at the end of the day, is the mark of a Christian. It is only the gospel that transforms the way we ought to live as followers of Jesus. And it's with that in mind, then, that Paul seeks to demonstrate this to us in this second lifestyle tonight, which is, again, this. That living for others shows you have eternal life. Living for others shows you have eternal life. This is the second lifestyle, and this is what we're going to be focusing on in part two of the sermon. And so look at your Bibles at Galatians chapter 5, verses 22-23. Look how Paul the Apostle begins the list of virtues. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And so in contrast to the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, as I said earlier, is a list of good behaviors that mark a person as a Christian, that mark you as a follower of Jesus, the Messiah. And if you're here this morning, what's interesting, Pastor Steve reminded us this morning that anyone can make a confession of faith about the facts of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Anyone can do that. Even the demons realize that, right? Anyone can confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. But don't misunderstand me. Paul is being clear here is that in Galatians specifically, but also the entire Bible, we are saved by our confession of faith in Jesus. We are saved by repenting of our sins and placing our faith in Jesus. Paul makes this so emphatic in Galatians that we are justified, that we are made right before God, not based on what we have done in life, but what Christ has done for us on the cross. And that is what leads us to a transformed life, to become his adopted children who are able to live for him, to have joy in God, and to live our lives as we were made to find them. And yet, what Paul's going to get at here in these lists, however, in the fruit of the Spirit, is that this faith that saves, that faith is never alone. And this is so crucial to keep in mind. Because if you are truly saved, if you do truly believe in Jesus, then there will be, not if, not maybe, there will be fruit that can be outwardly measured that will ultimately authenticate your faith in Christ. In other words, if you are truly a Christian, there ought to be fruit in your life that authenticates whether your faith in Jesus is real or not. And how is Paul going to go about explaining this? Well, let me start by an illustration. This is a famous illustration throughout the Bible. Jesus uses it quite often. But think of two trees with me ultimately, right? If I can make it more personal, we have a tree over here by the pastor's office. It's an apricot tree, and during the summertime, it creates some pretty scrumptious apricots that are nice and juicy, nice to snack on and stuff like that. I know I'm looking forward to them. I know Pastor Steve's looking forward to them, and I know some of the youth kids, you know, definitely take fruits from our tree. Now I'm playing. They definitely try to snatch a couple away as well. But that's an apricot tree, and by its design, we expect it to be an apricot tree. But say if a couple weeks, me and Steve go over to look over at the apricot tree, and we see no fruit, and no fruit happens to blossom this summer, we're going to be pretty upset, but we'll be like, maybe it's a fluke. Maybe some will come next year, right? Next year comes, nothing happens. And we're like, oh, wow, like, what is going on with this tree? And then if it happens another year after that, it's like, wow, we think our tree died ultimately. Where this apricot tree used to bear fruit, this apricot tree is not bearing fruit anymore. Why do I bring this illustration in the first place? Well, for Christians, like trees that we expect fruit to come from, we should also expect the same thing from Christians. Christians are marked by specific fruit, showing that they have been born again, that they have been transformed by the gospel. that they truly believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, that God has actually elected them before the foundations of the world for salvation, that Christ has died for them on the cross, that the Holy Spirit has conducted our heart transplant that takes out our heart of stone and replaces it with a living heart of flesh. No longer are we living for our old self, now we're living for Jesus. There is fruit, there should be evidence that that has happened in the life of the Christian. So much so that now that you're a Christian, you no longer live for yourself. You no longer look like the world. Instead, you live for Christ, and you live for him, and you value the things that he values. You love the things that he loves. And it's because of that, that as we're going to see, is that this happens because this Spirit dwells within you as the Christian. You are born again, the Spirit dwells you, so that you're able to continuously grow more like Jesus by loving God and others daily. Not only is that the purpose of our lives, to become more like Christ until we are fully like him in heaven, but that is what we should be busy doing. Growing in holiness, being more sanctified, becoming more like Christ, and loving God and others daily. And again, our salvation isn't determined by good works, if I may clarify again, that we produce in life. Our good works are only fruit that determines that our faith in Christ is really real. We are saved not by our performance in life. We are saved by placing our faith in Christ. For his performance saves us and is the gospel that allows us to produce fruit in our lives as Christians. And not only that, but he also saves us for the benefit of our neighbor, so that all the good works that we do as Christians, right, we may lead our neighbor who do not believe in Jesus to believe in him and ultimately follow him. And yet that begs a question. If there are fruits that should mark the life of a Christian, what are those fruits? What are the fruits that mark a Christian as a true follower of Christ? And to make it more personal, what should be evident in your life, loved ones, my brothers and sisters? What should be evident in your life if you confess to be a follower of Christ? So much so that if these fruits are not in your life, that it will cause you to not be a Christian. Well, it's with this in mind then. Look at verses 22 to 23 again. This is where we actually get into the fruits themselves, at least the ones that Paul highlights here in Galatians. And if you count them up really quick, there's a total of 9. Again, they're love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And remember what I said earlier, right? Although it's 9, and that's a lot of virtues, that's a lot of fruit that we need to bear throughout our lives as Christians, this list is not exhaustive. Paul just mentions these to capture the essence of what is the mark of a true Christian. What are the fruits that if people were to look at a Christian out in the open, out in the world, yep, that's a Christian, look at the fruit, they're producing it, they're not like us, they are followers of Jesus. And yet, even with that in mind, there is one fruit that stands out amongst these 9. There is one fruit that is emphasized here, and that fruit is the first fruit, and that is the fruit of love. Now, why do I say that? I said that before, now I'm saying it again. Why is this fruit so special, and why am I placing so much emphasis on, and I'm going to in a moment shortly? Well, the first thing to keep in mind is that when it comes to Greek grammar, if you really want to emphasize something, like tell people, like, this is the most important thing to keep in mind here, you usually place that thing and put it at the beginning of a sentence, or in this case, putting it at the beginning of the list. We saw that with the works of the flesh earlier in this passage. That was sexual immorality. And that particular vice characterized all the other works of the flesh, which was very selfish, very self-driven. But with the fruit of the Spirit, it's love. It's in contrast to what the works of the flesh are all about. It's this idea of love, other focus, thinking about others first, which is actually a mark that you are a Christian. And it's because of this reason, at least this reason alone, I'm going to give a couple more why there's an emphasis on love. Because love is placed first in this list, many scholars believe that when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, we must begin with love. It all begins with love. And what I mean by that is that you begin with love as a Christian, and all the other fruits ultimately flow from it. If I may put it this way, if you have love, then the other fruits will not be too far away. And if you don't have love, don't even bother with these other fruits at all. And to kind of give an example, I'm going to go through all these really quickly, just to kind of show the connectedness of how it all begins with love, and then I'm going to give a couple extra reasons why love is the one that's most important here. For example, if you have first experienced the love of God through the gospel, if you are a born-again Christian who have heard the gospel, repented of your sins, and placed your faith in Jesus, you have experienced the love of God through the gospel. God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only son for us. Not that we didn't deserve it, but he chose to anyways. He gave his son for us so that he will die for us on the cross, so that if we believe in him, we won't go to hell for our sins, but have everlasting life. John 3:16, a good summary of the gospel. If you've experienced that loved ones, because God is loving himself, you are going to love God and neighbor, bottom line, right? If you've truly been transformed, that, man, God has loved me despite my wretched sins, the least I can do to show my thanksgiving, my gratitude, Lord, I want to obey you. I want to love you. And part of loving you, I want to love others as well. That's just a given if you've truly been transformed by the gospel. You're going to love. You're going to love God, and you're going to love others. And because you have this love, you also have joy, the second fruit, because of your new hope in Christ. If you don't have any hope, you're not going to be joyful. You're going to be miserable. But because you do have a living hope in Jesus that goes past this physical world in heaven, you are going to have a joy, which isn't just temporal happiness, but it is a state of joy that can never be taken away from you because of who you are in King Jesus. That's how love affects your joy in God. Well, how about that third fruit? Peace. Because you love God, giving you joy, you're going to be at peace before God. You're no longer an enemy of God. God so loved us that while we were still his sinners, what did he do? Christ died for us. And as a result, we have peace. We are no longer his enemies. We are his children. We are his adopted sons and daughters called to live for him. And as a result that we're in peace before God, we also want to strive to be at peace with those around us, whether it be people in the church, family members, coworkers. We want to be at peace with them, of course, as far as it depends upon you, and whatever conflicts that may look like. Because again, because we've experienced that love through God, we also want to show this love or this peace to others as well. How about that next fruit? Patience. You are going to be patient to wait upon God for his daily provision because he has been so long-suffering to be patient with you even while you're still sinning, right? Because imagine how long it took you to repent of your sins before God got a hold of you. And if for honest loved ones, how many of us still sin from time to time, and yet God is still gracious to us? We have a loving God who is long-suffering. He is always patient with us. And so the least we can do is trust in him to not only wait upon his daily provision, but as he is patient with us, we also show that same patience toward others as well, especially in their shortcomings, and especially if those shortcomings are against us. Well, how about that second fruit, kindness? Well, if you have love, you have joy, you have peace, patience, you're going to show kindness toward others. You are going to show acts of charity. You're going to be concerned about other people because, again, you're not selfish-focused. You are other-focused. And because you're other-focused, you possess a goodness that you want to imitate that only God has. You want to imitate him as the standard of right and wrong, and no longer do you want to do your own thing. And as a result, you are faithful. You want to be faithful to love God and neighbor. And because you're faithful, you are gentle then in how you interact with others, especially in disagreements. You don't come down beating down on them, maybe sometimes, but ultimately, because of the love that we first experienced, this transforms how we relate to other people, even how we are gentle with them, even when we are correcting them. All the while, when it comes to this final fruit of self-control, we are no longer given into the works of the flesh, but we have replaced them by the grace of God with the greater love of God through the fruit of the Spirit. This is how the love of God affects all these fruits, because at the end of the day, Paul places it at the forefront of all of them, because if you were to summarize the Christian life in one word, it would be that of love. And it is our love that we have in God that affects the rest of how we live and even transforms on how we bear the rest of these fruit of the Spirit. And so despite these nine fruits of the Spirit, the one that Paul places the most emphasis on is that of love. And yet, is that the only reason, John? Are you only placing this much emphasis because it's the first of a list? Is that really necessary? Well, consider these other things. Paul is not only emphasizing love here in the fruit of the Spirit, he also emphasizes it in the overall this chapter overall, Galatians chapter 5, this is something that Paul is emphasizing overall. Because remember, the beginning of Galatians, Paul is concerned about defending the gospel, sharing what the gospel is. At the end, he is now trying to teach us, how do we live in light of this gospel? And again, Paul already set the forefront for this. How do we live out the gospel? How do we live out our faith in Jesus? Well, consider what he says earlier in Galatians chapter 5. Look at verses 5 to 6 in your Bibles, earlier in that chapter. He says these words, that for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. That is our hope in Jesus. Then he says in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And this idea of circumcision, uncircumcision, what he's getting at is that it doesn't matter if you get circumcised, like what the Jews will teach. It doesn't matter if you're uncircumcised. What matters is, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior? Because at the end of the day, nothing you can do could ultimately satisfy the infinite debt you have before God. Nothing you can do could satisfy. Only Christ's sacrifice on the cross could lead to eternal life that could pay your full sin debt. And the only way we receive that good gift is by faith in Jesus. And yet, since Paul is concerned about us living out the gospel, the one way that that's going to become very evident, as he says here, is this faith working through love. And what does he mean by that specifically? A faith working through love. He goes on a little after in Galatians 5. If you look at verses 13 to 14, this is where he actually answers this question, what faith working through love looks like. He says in Galatians 5, 13 to 14, that you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, as an opportunity for selfish gain, for sin. But, what does he say? Through love, serve one another. And he gives his reason. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. And he quotes from Leviticus 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So ultimately, faith working through love, this is you serving one another in your love for them. No longer are you concerned about self. No longer are you even concerned about trying to live a good life so that you can earn favor with God. You can't. It's only by faith in Jesus that you can find full forgiveness of sins and live the good life. And part of that good life then is you have been set free from that bondage to sin and death, so that when you do good works as a result of your salvation, it is no longer for yourself, for God, because God doesn't want them, but instead it's for the benefit of your neighbor. By you loving and serving one another, that is the key expression of that you truly believe in Jesus, because as God has first loved you through the gospel, now you go out and do the same. You love your co-workers as Christ has first loved you. You love your family members as Christ has first loved you. You love your neighbor. You love even your enemies, like those pastors I brought up earlier, right? We love those by serving them, by considering them more significant than ourselves. Why? Because not only is this what Christ has ultimately done through the gospel for our sakes, loved ones, but because at the end of the day, the whole law is fulfilled in this way. If you have love for one another, if you love your neighbor as yourself. And the idea of fulfilling, if you remember when I was preaching through this passage, that idea of fulfillment is that it's not that all there is to there is love, but if you want to obey all the commandments of God, you have to have that motivation of love. If you're just going around grudgingly, like, oh, I got to obey God today, I got to read my Bible, I got to pray, I got to, you know, give my lunch money to the homeless guy, I don't want to do any of that, right? If you're doing that, yeah, you're doing good things, but it's not from the right heart. God is concerned with the heart. And when we have been transformed by the gospel, when we first experience that love, right, which we know what that feels like, being forgiven of our sin debt before God, all we can do is show that love to other people. So as Christians, part of the fruit of the Spirit is that we obey God. We obey God in all that he commands us to do in all the scriptures, but the key way that we do so is not because we have to, but because we want to, because we love God. Since he sent his son Jesus to die for us out of his love for us, we love him in return. It's not out of obligation. It's like, God, you'll do this for me? Lord, I am all yours. I am your servant. Lord, lead my life. I want to live for you because of my love for you. This is what Paul is emphasizing here all throughout Galatians 5 before he even gets to the fruit of the Spirit. And if that wasn't enough, This is something that Paul not only emphasizes here in Galatians chapter 5, but this is something that if you read all of Paul's letters, you're going to find this key theme of how do we live the Christian life, and you're always going to find the same emphasis. Love, love, love. Look at one of the most famous passages where Paul says this idea of love. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. It's the love chapter. All the young people love it. This is how it goes. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so as Paul is even summarizing the key behaviors of Christianity, right, that we have faith in Jesus, that we have a living hope in him, and we have love in response, the greatest of these is love. Because again, this is how we obey God ultimately, and this is a key expression of what drives us to live for God all the days of our life. And this doesn't begin with Paul. Because where does Paul get this? Why is Paul emphasizing love so much here? Well, because love was not first emphasized with Paul. Love was first emphasized by our Lord Christ Jesus himself. Consider the most famous passage where Christ commands us as his followers on how we ought to love. He says in John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. This is when he's speaking to his disciples on the eve of him being crucified. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. These are some of the final words that Jesus gives to his disciples. And he commands us to love one another in the same way of how he loved us. How he loved us by giving himself up on the cross. Because at the end of the day, not only is this proof that we are followers of Jesus, but also the world will see us living in this way, and they will know us as followers too, because this is something that the world cannot imitate. The world talks about love, you know, love is love, all these different things, but it's not the love that the Bible talks about. The love that the world embraces is mere emotionalism. It's more like, what can I get from this other person to satisfy my own selfish desires so that I can be happy at the end of the day, right? Not everyone, but most of the time. And yet when it comes to the Bible's love is so much more deeper than that. It's not superficial like our culture. So much more deeper than that because the love that the Bible's getting at is not just mere emotions. It's talking about concrete action. And we ultimately see that by Christ giving himself up on the cross for his enemies, sinners like us, so that we may have life in him. This is what Paul is getting at by him listing the fruit of the Spirit. I didn't want to go one by one and talk about all the different nuances of this word and how it relates to this passage over here. I could have done that, but I thought that if Paul was emphasizing this idea of love, we need to understand love itself before we can even understand the other attributes. And so I emphasize love here because Paul does it for us, and I agree with him that if we have love, we not only understand the gospel, but truly that is the mark that allows us to live as Christ's followers in him. And it's because of that then, because of this idea of love, that this is what leads Paul to finish Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. So look how he finishes that verse there, right? After he lists the nine fruits of the Spirit, starting with love, he says this, that against such things there is no law. But what does he mean by this? What does it mean that against such things there is no law? And the law here is the law of God's commands. The law of God's commands here. Those commands that God lays out in his word, they are not against the fruit of the Spirit in any way. Instead, a Christian who is empowered to fulfill the law a Christian is empowered to obey God to fulfill the law if they love God ultimately and also love their neighbor. And again, they can only do this by the Holy Spirit's power by their faith in Jesus. That's what Paul is getting at there. As you grow as a Christian, as you grow as a follower of Jesus, you will be growing in your knowledge of God. And as you grow in your knowledge of God by deepening your understanding of him in the word, you're also going to be growing in your love of him. And as you're growing in your love of him, you are going to be growing in your obedience to him as well. And so you don't need to be forced to obey God. You don't need to be forced to love God and others because you've been transformed by the gospel itself. This is something that you willfully want to do. You want to love God. You want to read the word. You want to share the gospel with your unsaved family members and coworkers. You want to love your neighbor. You want to do, you want to meet their physical needs. And you ultimately want to meet their greatest spiritual need of sharing them Christ. We can't do this by mere human strength. It's only the gospel that does this as well. Again, it is impossible to do all this due to our own human sinfulness. It is only possible through the power of the Spirit the moment you first believe in Jesus by faith alone. And this is why then, I said this a couple times before, but this is why in light of this idea of love, the importance of love in the life of a Christian, this is why this love itself is perhaps the greatest apologetic of that we have as Christians. This is the greatest defense that we have to the world that Christianity is not a sham. That Jesus is who he said he is, the risen Lord. What do I mean by that? Well, consider what the Lord Christ Jesus prays at the end of his upper room discourse with his disciples. He says in John chapter 17, verses 20 to 21, he says these words, loved ones. He prays, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's only praying for the disciples. He's also praying for you, loved ones, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In other words, when we love one another, even our enemies, we are one, one family, one body, as our triune God is one. When we love, we are imitating God who is love in himself. Again, I believe this is our greatest apologetic to the world, that we are followers of Christ, because it's when the world sees this in us, when it sees love in the body of Christ, that they have no reason but to assume maybe the Father has sent the Son by the Spirit. Maybe there's something true to this Christianity business. Maybe there's something real about the gospel. Because I'm seeing it in the lives of these Christians. They love one another. They love their enemies. I can't stand them, but I can't deny their love. And so powerful in this regard that say if we don't have this love, say if we go the other way, we lack this love for one another. The world then has every reason but to doubt that we are not his followers, that we are not followers of Jesus, that the Father has not sent the Son by the Spirit. Because when we do not live in this way, we are not walking ultimately in step with the Spirit. We are not producing fruit that should mark us as followers of Jesus. Because at the end of the day, when we live in this way, when we live in such a way that we refuse to love our brothers and sisters, when we refuse to live for God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, when we refuse to love our neighbor by sharing to them the gospel, we are living at that point, loved ones, as if the Father never sent the Son by the Holy Spirit. I know we won't say that out loud, but our actions speak louder than words. Again, this is so significant. Again, I believe this is our greatest apologetic, this love, because if you were to look at the first century of Christians, this is what they had. This is what marked our early ancestors spiritually. The first century Christians, they were known by their love. So much so that if you look at the journals of like the Roman emperors, they actually say countless times how they hate the Christians and how they persecute the Christians by burning them, throwing them into the lions in the Colosseum, to the point of death, all these different things. And yet the one thing that they cannot deny is their love for one another, even toward their enemies. And as a result, that influence, right, of just these Christians loving one another, faithfully preaching the gospel to those in their immediate spheres of influence, this faith, this love, eventually transformed the whole Roman Empire to the point where it became the official religion. Now, there was problems that came after that. That's a story for another time. But it's this idea that because these early Christians were so dedicated to obey Christ's commands to love one another, to love God, to love our neighbor, to bear the fruit of the Spirit of love, because God has first loved us, we want to respond with love. It was this love that even transformed an entire nation. Now, even by me saying that, I believe that the gospel is public truth, that we should be preaching the gospel no matter where we're at in life, whether it be out at the park, at the farmer's market on Saturdays, in your workplaces, at school. The gospel is not something that we hold to ourselves in privatization. The gospel Christ commands is to preach to every single nation, tribe, and tongue. But I don't think our goal is to convert whole nations like what happened with the early church, nor do I think that was their goal either. Christ commissions us to reach every nation, tribe, and tongue with the gospel. And I believe that we can only do so in this culture by not only preaching the gospel, but also truly living in light of it. That's what it means to bear the fruit of the Spirit, that we not only walk the talk, but we actually live it out in our lives. And because when we do that, when we actually love one another, the world begins to see our love for one another. And when they start seeing our love for one another, it reveals the love that we have that God has first showed us through the gospel. Again, a reason to show them that the Father has sent the Son by the Holy Spirit. If I may share a quote, this is a conclusion made by a missionary theologian named Leslie Newbegin. This is something I always keep at the back of my mind, because I think what he says is so true. He says that the only hermeneutic of the gospel, that is how we understand the gospel, the only hermeneutic of the gospel is a congregation, churches of men and women who believe it and ultimately live by it. I bring that up because if we are to reach the West with the gospel, if we are to reach our neighbors with the gospel, whether it be at the county fair that we're going to be at in a couple weeks, or maybe unsaved family members in your lives, or unsaved coworkers, or people at school, if we are going to reach them with the gospel, we need to preach it to them faithfully with our lips, be their friends, find those opportunities, pray for them so that we can share them the good news. But on top of that, it also has to be evident in our lives, how we work, how we go about our lives, how we interact with people, how do we deal with peer pressure, do we lie, do we cheat, how's our character behind closed doors, all of these different things. And I'm not saying that we're going to be perfect, because we're not. We're still sinners. We fail short every single day. That's why we're becoming more like Jesus all the days of our life. But if we are going to take our call as Christians to imitate Christ, to bear fruit of the Holy Spirit, this mark of love needs to be evident in our lives, not only in how we communicate the truth of the gospel, but also how we live it amongst others as well. And so it's with this in mind then, is that, all right, John, in light of all of this, right, in light of this, you know, fruit of the Spirit stuff, cultivating love, how do we actually go about building this up in our lives? How do we go about becoming more loving Christians? How do we grow and becoming more like Jesus so that we don't imitate the world with its works of the flesh, but ultimately imitate Jesus through the fruit of the Spirit? How do we go about doing that? And I think the answer is very simple. I'm going to give you three. I'm going to give you three means of grace that God has given to us of how we can grow in these things. One, He has given us each other, loved ones. We are the family of God, that we're not only called to gather to worship God, but we also have a responsibility to stir each other to love and good works, to help each other fight particular sins in our lives so that we put them off and find our joy more in King Jesus. We are called to help each other better evangelize. We're called to help each other better understand the nuances of doctrine in the Bible so that at the end of the day, by our community, our accountability with one another, we are doing life together as Christians to know our God better, to live for Him, so that we may ultimately reach our community with the gospel and do so together, not alone, but as a community. So taking advantage of the community that we have with one another, that's a gift. And that is so, and it's so scary when Christians not only think they can live the Christian life by themselves, but it's very sad. They do have no idea of what they're missing out on, right? And so, loved ones, and anyone here listening to me, one way that we grow as Christians, one way that we can grow in our love for one another is by serving one another, serving each other's needs, praying for one another. All of these different things that we probably hear all the time of how we could serve one another, take that seriously, because God will grow your heart to not only love your neighbor, but ultimately to love God whom you are called to live for Himself. So that's one way. That's one way that you can grow in bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Well, what's another one? Well, the Bible. God has revealed Himself in the Word to tell us of who He is, who we are, how we got here, and where we're going, and so much more. By studying the Bible, this is the ultimate way of how we know our God. And just to kind of give an illustration of this, so I like kind of illustrating it this way. It's kind of cheesy, but I think you get my point once I'm going to illustrate why it's so necessary that we're in the Word to know God, to be more like Him. Think of a love letter. I know we don't write letters anymore in our culture. It's all text messages and emojis and hearts and flowers and stuff like that, right? Super easy, very, very transparent. And yet way back in the day, right, or maybe some people today, if you're very romantic, you would write a love letter to your crush. You write a love letter, you'd be very, very specific in your wordings and how you're communicating things. You might put some perfume on it, you know, label it, and send it to your crush, right? And then your crush opens up, it's like, oh, it's from him or it's from her. And you open it up and you're reading the letter, and you're very slow in reading each of these words of this letter. Like, oh, he says this about me. Oh, maybe he doesn't mean this. Maybe he means that, right? You are taking your time. You're using all your focus and all your efforts to read that love letter. Why do I bring that up? Because in a similar fashion, but infinitely times greater, this is God's love letter to us, right? It's not simply that. It's so much more than that. But God has revealed himself to us. He has revealed himself because he wants to know us, and we were made to know him. If I may give another illustration, say if you met a husband and he says, I love my wife. It's Mother's Day. I love my wife. But he never takes time to get to know his wife. You'd be calling that guy's a liar. He doesn't really love his wife. He doesn't take time to get to know her. How much more for the Christian who says they love God, they live for Jesus, but they don't take any time out of their day to pick up the word of God and to know their God so that they may love their God and they may ultimately live for their God. It is the word of God, loved ones, that God has revealed himself to us. He has saved us through this gospel so that we will know him. This is what we were made for. And one of the primary ways that we do so is by reading his word and picking it up. And if it's hard to understand, that's why you have pastors. That's why there's deacons. That's why we have each other to help each other out, to ask these questions and to struggle through the word so that together we may become more like Christ. Not only in love, but also in bearing the fruits of the Spirit. And also, finally, I'll just throw it out there, prayer. Prayer is a very important one. Prayer is communicating to God. And again, I already mentioned it before, praying as we read the word, praying for one another. I believe it is these three things. I'm not going to get very specific in how to do about it, but I'm only throwing them out there. So like, hey, like, where do I start in doing, cultivating fruit in my life? Prayer, word, community. And if you need help on how to do that specifically, bless you, talk to your pastors. Pastor Steve is doing a spiritual formation class on this type of things to help you grow in these things. And so there is resources here on how you can do these things so that you can grow like Christ. But I tell you, I challenge you, if you are a Christian and I dare say you love God, but you're not doing these things, I encourage you, repent and seek the God you were made to love, and I can guarantee you, you will not regret it. Because it's only when we do that, loved ones, it's only when we deepen our knowledge of God through all these things, again, you will deepen your love for him. And when you deepen your love for God, you will deepen your obedience to him as well. And all this then leads to us what Paul says in the next verse. You look at what he says then at Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Paul continues after saying, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so after he gives the list of the fruit of the Spirit, he now says this statement. And what he's ultimately getting at here is that a Christian believes in Jesus by what Paul says, crucifying their flesh with its fleshly passions and desires. And if that sounds like a mouthful, Paul actually discusses this idea earlier in his letter, and I'm going to quote from this passage because this passage actually functions as a summary for the whole letter to Galatians. What am I referring to? Well, if you turn a couple pages back to Galatians 2:20, this is what Paul says in light of this. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This idea of crucifixion, this idea of crucified. Paul is not saying that, oh, I was crucified next to Jesus. No, he's being metaphorical here. He's giving us an illustration. He's trying to get us to think mentally about this. When Paul says, and when he says to Christians in our passage tonight, that they are crucified, or as Paul says, crucified with Christ, what Paul is getting at is that for Paul and every Christian, when you're crucified to Christ, the moment you first believe, all your sins, they are as if they were nailed to the cross. So much so that Christ paid for your sin debts in full. You are no longer marked by those sins. You are forgiven. You are cleansed. You are justified, declared right before God. And now you're able to, what he says, live for Jesus. It's when our old selves are dead. We repent of our old selves, all of our sins. It's been nailed to the cross. We no longer live according to his way. We repent, we turn away from it, and we do what Paul says here, is that we live for Christ. We no longer live for self. We live for Jesus. And this life we live here in this world, we ultimately live not by our performance, but ultimately by our faith in Jesus, who is the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And so when Paul says that, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, it's basically saying what Paul said earlier about himself. If you truly believe in Jesus, you have put off your sinful selves, your sinful passions, your sinful desires. Christ has forgiven you of those things because you have repented of those things. And now you are trying to cultivate your affections to live for God. You have new desires. You have new passions, not to satisfy your own sinful desires, but ultimately to do things that will ultimately satisfy and glorify God. And so, and also too, when it comes to this idea of crucified, it's not just a one and done thing, right? No, it's actually something that's a continual habit. It's not something that we do once in our lives and we're done. Cool, I'm done. Christian life was easy, right? Easy race. No, it's something that we do all the days of our life. In other words, as Christians, you loved ones, you must be continually putting off these works of the flesh and continually cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. If I may just give another example, the German theologian Martin Luther, I'm not sure if you ever read his 95 Theses, how he begins them is very interesting. He says this in his 95 Theses, that our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, in saying, do penance, wanted the entire life of the faithful to be one of penitence. In other words, when we live the Christian life, we're not just called to repent one and done and that's it. It's something that we're continually doing all the days of our life. We're continually repenting. We're continually growing to be more like Jesus. Because at the end of the day, the Christian life isn't a 100-yard sprint. No, it is a marathon. It is a journey. A journey of becoming more like Christ from this life on earth to the next one in heaven. That's what Paul is getting at there. And that's what it means when we have been crucified, especially when we have crucified our own sinful passions and desires so that we may live for King Jesus. But that then begs a kind of curious question if you're kind of thinking about it. When you look at that passage, passions and desires, at the end of verse 24, what does he really mean by them, right? Is there a difference? Are they the same? What does Paul mean by even bringing these two things at all? Well, the word for desire itself, at least in my translation, is it's neutral based on the context. Based on the context, it could either mean a good thing or it can mean a bad thing. And in our context, he is obviously referring to a bad thing, sinful desires, right? Why would Christ die for us if we were, you know, already good? No, because we were sinful. We had sinful desires. We were cultivating works of the flesh rather than the fruit of the Spirit. Christ needed to die for us so that we'd be repented of these bad desires so that they could be renewed in Christ Jesus. And so in this context of desire, it is something that is sinful. Well, how about when it comes to passions? Well, passions here, or feelings, depending on the translation, it captures this idea of experiencing intense physical feelings, and in some contexts specifically, usually physical sexual feelings. And but even with those two distinctions, am I right? Those are just very nuanced distinctions. They are, at times, they do overlap. And in this case, they can be used as synonyms. And so to make it simple, they can mean the exact same thing, but with subtle nuances in what they're getting at. But nonetheless, it is these sinful passions. It is these sinful desires that the Christian has crucified and we're called to constantly crucify in Christ by our faith in him. That's what Christ calls us to do. And yet, when we enter our, after we leave the church later tonight and go into our work weeks and stuff like that, we begin to remember that, wait, the world does not live according to this statement. The world does not live as if Christ has crucified our sinful passions and desires. Because at the end of the day, our culture believes that it is nothing wrong to live according to your personal feelings and desires. Am I wrong? If anything, they believe that it is good to live in light of them. What I'm getting at is at the heart of what gets people in our culture to tick. If you're sometimes like just flabbergasted, what makes people do the things that they do in our culture? Because some of it is pretty stupid, pretty ignorant. I'm going to refer to one phrase that will help you kind of understand, unravel this puzzle. And it's this idea that some scholars call expressive individualism. Expressive individualism. What do I mean by this? Well, you've heard it summarized in Disney movies and music. It's this idea of following your heart. Be true to yourself. Do your own thing. Live in according to your story. This is what people mean. This is what this phrase means and how our culture lives in light of it. But it goes a little bit more deeper than that, right? Let's go into the psychology of how people actually think in this sinful lifestyle of expressive individualism. Expressive individualism is not just a lifestyle, but it is really a looking in approach to life. Did you catch that? It is a looking in approach to life, and this is something that can actually be traced all the way back into the Enlightenment. But what do I mean by this looking in approach to life? Let me give an illustration, because one of the biggest expressions of expressive individualism that we are seeing today is in the LGBTQ movement. And more specifically, it is through the ideology of transgenderism. Let me give an illustration I heard from one of my professors. So imagine you have a guy, he goes to a psychologist, maybe, you know, in the mid-20th century, like 70 years ago, and he tells his doctor, "Doctor, I am a biological man, but I feel that I am a woman trapped in a man's body." And the typical response of that psychologist will be, "You know what your problem is? You have a mental disorder, and so you have to get your mind in light of your body, because scientifically, you're not a woman trapped in a man's body. You're either biologically male or female. So let's get those feelings fixed so that you could be in line with who you are physically, right? Biologically." That would have been the answer from psychologists to that guy 70 years ago. But if that same guy was to walk into a psychologist's office today, you want to know what the answer would be? My man, you see what your problem is? Your body is not in line with your feelings. So what we need to do is that we need to adjust we need to give you surgeries, give you medicine so that your body is matched and aligned with how you feel on the inside. This is what I mean by expressive individualism. And the reason why this appeals to so many people in our culture is because it gives them this idea of freedom, of autonomy, that no one gets to define them but themselves. And yet, there's a problem to this idea of expressive individualism, and the problem is just that. You alone get to define yourself. What do I mean by that? Well, you determine the value of your own identity, and you do that by comparing yourself to those outside of yourself to validate and to affirm you. And by you doing that, it's never going to satisfy. You're never going to feel validated based on this identity you're trying to create for yourself. And it's because of that, it will never work. This is what makes people in our culture tick when it comes to transgenderism or all these different false ideologies, and yet at the end of the day, it will never work. They can never make an identity for themselves because it is an identity that will never last, it will never satisfy, because at the end of the day, it is not grounded in reality. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is what Paul is trying to get us to understand here in the gospel is to not look inward and stay inward, it's to look outward. It is to look outward toward God. And to give another famous example of this is if you were to go back a couple hundred years ago, maybe a couple thousand years ago, you would come across the works of a guy named Augustine. Augustine of Hippo, he wrote an autobiography called The Confessions. Maybe you've read it before. And what he does here is something very interesting. Augustine acknowledges that there's something wrong with his human heart, with the heart of humanity. And so what does he do? He does go inside. He does look inside of himself. But the thing that he does differently than people in our culture is that he doesn't stay inside of himself. He looks inside to see what's wrong. He's like, wow, I am a wicked sinner who doesn't have it together. And as a result, he goes outside. But not to find affirmation from others, not to find affirmation from himself, but to find affirmation from the one whom he's only, from the opinion that only matters, and that's from God's standpoint. Only God's affirmation, only God's perspective matters. Because at the end of the day, when we see things from God's eyes, that's where true authenticity lies. Not based on how we feel, but based on what God says about our current circumstances. And so when Paul concludes then this discussion of the works of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit, he has these things in mind that if we're going to live true authentic selves is not based on how we feel doing our own thing, but ultimately repenting of our sins, repenting of our sinful feelings and desires, and having them align to how God has made us to live for Him and ultimately to love Him and to love others. This is how we ultimately find true joy in our lives, by not making up our own identities, but finding our identity ultimately in King Jesus. And it's because of that then Paul summarizes these ideas. He summarizes these thoughts and really in these last two verses briefly on why is it that living for others shows that you have eternal life. Why is it that when we have love for others in this way and we realize it for ourselves that we are truly Christians? Well, look at what he says briefly in Galatians 5:25. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And if you look at this sentence, it's structured as a condition. If the first part is true, then the second part is obviously true as well. And so if you live by the Spirit, you will also keep in step with the Spirit. But what does he mean by those two phrases? Well, to live by the Spirit, as he says, is to keep in step with the Spirit. But to keep in step with the Spirit, this idea of walking with the Spirit, is to bear fruit of the Spirit ultimately. And to bear fruit of the Spirit authenticates that you first believed in Jesus by faith alone. Because we can't bear this fruit ourselves. It's only by our faith in Jesus that helps us to do that. That's what Paul means there. If you want to live by the Spirit, if you want to walk by the Spirit, you got to bear fruit of the Spirit. But before you can do any of that, do you believe? Have you repented? Is Christ your Lord and Savior? If He is, and you're growing into that, then this statement will be true of you. Again, this idea of keeping in step, it could be used in Paul's day as a word to kind of describe like soldiers marching in line. So imagine you have like soldiers, they're marching in the rows, going down a pathway. In that same manner, how the commanding officer is telling them their marching orders, as Christians, we are to march under the Spirit's guidance to direct us in how we produce fruit by not only serving God, but ultimately serving others in love. And again, this is something we do all the days of our lives. And so this is what Paul commands what to do here in verse 25, and it's with this in mind that he then finishes with another command in the next verse. And so look at what he says in Galatians 5:26. Paul finishes this section by saying, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." And so Paul then gives another command here. He says, "Don't be conceited, don't be self-focused, don't be selfish by what?" And he says two things, by provoking or envying one another's. And what these phrases are getting at is that instead of thinking of yourself more highly compared to others, no, remember Christ's example. Remember his humility at the cross. Christians are to humble ourselves to serve others as Christ first did to us out of his love for us. And it's because of this love that Christ first shows to us is that we are reminded of the gospel story itself, right? Why did Christ need to do this? Why did Christ need to humble himself for us on the cross so much so that we need to imitate him? Well, if you go to the beginning of the biblical storyline, remember, God made everything good. He made everything in 6 days, resting on the seventh. He made humanity in his image to glorify and to worship him. Everything was good. Everything was fine. But what went wrong? Where God made everything from his own vantage point good and perfect, humanity, Adam and Eve specifically, and also Adam, they looked through God's good creation, but not from God's vantage point, but from their own vantage point. They determined right and wrong from their own perspective. This is the language that Genesis 1-3 uses. And as a result, sin and death has come into the world. And as a result, we experience brokenness. We experience sin and death because of rebellion against God. And as a result, we try to do all these different things to try to alleviate this brokenness, trying to find the best job, the best spouse, the best education. But none of it will satisfy, because none of it could solve our greatest sin problem of being at enmity before a holy and righteous God. And as a result, we deserve nothing but eternal damnation and hell forever. And yet, there is good news. There is good news that God promised a Savior. He promised a Messiah to come and to redeem his people from their sins so that we may have life in him. And that is a guy named Jesus. Jesus 2,000 years ago, the second person of the Holy Trinity, God sent the Son by the Spirit who added humanity to himself. Jesus of Nazareth lived a perfect life, who would ultimately die on the cross at the hands of the Roman Empire, be buried, and 3 days later rise again from the grave. Why? Because he simply is who he said he was. He is the Son of God. He is the Creator. He is Lord. And if you repent of your sins and believe in him by faith, you will be saved. How so? Well, Christ on the cross, he bears your full sin debt, pays in full by bearing the wrath that you deserve on the cross, dies, and in exchange, all the good works that he ever received, he gives into your account. Not that you earned it, not that you deserved it, but by your faith in Jesus, you receive it as a gift so that when the Father looks at you, you are no longer a guilty sinner who's going to go to hell, but you've been forgiven of your sins so that you may find life in King Jesus. This is the gospel. And only when you embrace this good news are you now able to redeem and to recover and pursue the life that you were always meant to live. Not for yourself, but ultimately in God in perfect love. And so if there's anyone here hearing all these things and realize that I don't have it all together, I've been loving myself all this time. I'm not loving others or loving this God that you're telling me I'm called to love. I exhort you, if that is you today or anyone listening online, you must repent of your sins, place your faith in Jesus, and follow him as your Lord and Savior. And this fruit of the Spirit, this mark of love, this will come in time. And again, reading the Word, praying, and being a part of a local community here at Sovereign Way, we will help you in your journey. But that does not begin unless you place your faith in Jesus by faith alone. And so I exhort you, if there's anyone here, repent, believe. And all you have to do is to say a prayer in your heart. Just, hey, like, Lord, I have actually sinned before you. Please forgive me. I believe in you, and I want to live for you. And if you do that, talk to me or Pastor Steve or any of the other leaders, and we'll love to talk to you. What are some of the steps after this, right? And so it's with all that in mind, then, that as Christians, this is what is true of us, that we are not to become so selfish thinking like how we used to in our old selves. Instead of provoking one another, envying one another, being jealous of one another, no, we are called to glorify our God and imitate King Jesus by loving him, and we do that by loving others. And so I'll just close off with this final question then to wrap up our time tonight. Which lifestyle are you living, loved ones? Truly, truly. Are you living a lifestyle of selfish love, of the works of the flesh? That, hey, I believe in Jesus, so I can kind of get away with some things. Are you living that lifestyle? Or are you struggling as a saint, as a follower of Christ, to grow in your love of God, to grow in your love for others? Because at the end of the day, I call you, I exhort you, loved ones, live for God, love him. Loved ones, it is only this gospel that transforms the way you ought to live. Where living for yourself leads to eternal death in hell, ultimately, it is living for others that leads to eternal life in heaven. The first lifestyle, as I said, is marked by selfish love. But it is the second lifestyle that is selfless love. It is this second kind of love that is the mark of the Christian. And it reflects the love of God towards sinners like you and me, ultimately through the gospel. When you love this way, you are bearing fruit of the Spirit, and you are keeping in step with the Spirit, because at the end of the day, you truly believe and live out the gospel. And so let us love one another as God has first loved us by sending his Son by the Spirit to die for us on the cross. Let us love our enemy as God has first loved us through the gospel while we are still his enemies in sin. Let us stir each other up to love and good works in our families, at our jobs, in our neighborhoods, at our schools, in our lives, at all that we do in life, so that at the end of the day, the world will know us as followers of Christ, whom the Father has truly sent by the Spirit. Let us pray, loved ones, and then we will close off with the Lord's Supper and a final song of worship.